This is day seven at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Guy Alexander on what tomorrow will bring. The subtitle for today is, Will You Also Go Away? This is the sixth and final talk in his series. The introductory reading is Matthew 9, verse 1 to 13. Thanks, Brother Guy.
Thank you, Joel, and Morena. It's not really natural, but if I think about it. First of all, there are no slides for this morning's talk. So, for once, it's not because of the technology. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I did not come to call the people who think they have no need of help, but the ones who are willing to acknowledge that they do need help and that they do need to change. Now, the whole of Jesus' ministry was a series of uncomfortable truths to those who held power in his day in Israel. There were all the Jewish rulers. There were the scribes who copied and studied the law. The Pharisees with their many, many traditions and their place of esteem in society. The Sadducees, the upper classes who counted the priests among their number, the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council under the Romans, of course. And these, of course, were by no means exclusive groups. There were many of the Jewish rulers who belonged to more than one of those groups. But all of them had been exposed as purveyors of darkness by the shining light that was the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he was bringing to the world. And it grieved them. How could this Jesus from Nazareth, of all places, dare to claim authority above their own? How could he dare to claim authority directly from God? And worse than that, I mean, bad enough that he should claim authority, even worse that he should be able to demonstrate it. He was demonstrating that he had the power of God at his disposal. And he was threatening their place in society. And how could this Jesus of Nazareth spurn them, the rightful custodians of all things Jewish, and turn instead to the publicans and sinners, or turn as well to the publicans and sinners, because he wanted them all to be saved. But instead of just talking to them like the right and proper approach should have been to work out something, he was talking directly to the tax collectors and the sinners. And so Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous. And it all seemed so radical to them, so different from the way that they were used to things being, that sometimes it seems that they almost couldn't understand. And we had that in that reading that we had from Matthew chapter 9. And in verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? As if to say, why is he wasting his time talking to people such as those? Not, of course, that Jesus was talking to them because they were tax collectors and sinners, but because they were willing to listen. They were willing to believe. And they were willing to change. Because I am come to call sinners to repentance. Later on in Matthew 21 and verse 31, Jesus would say, assuredly, I say to you, the chief priests and the elders he's talking to on that occasion, tax collectors and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Not because the tax collectors and harlots, but because, well, John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and the harlots, they believed him. That's why they'll go into the kingdom of heaven, so the kingdom of God before you. But go and learn what this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Our God desires mercy. He wants to see mercy in us, in our dealings with one another, because he is a merciful God and he wants us to be like him. He is a God who wants any opportunity he can to extend mercy to us, if only we will let him. God would have so loved to be able to extend mercy to the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, but they wouldn't let him. Now, just as the examples of those who stumbled and fell are recorded for our examples, as warnings for us to learn from, so also there were the examples of those who were recovered from darkness to encourage us. And that's why I've tried to choose a mix of both, the warnings and the encouragement. The warnings, the signs at the top of the cliff saying, this way lies danger, go another way, find another way. But also the examples of God's most amazing ambulance service that will pick up and save anybody who has gone over, who wants to be picked up and saved. Because God sent Jesus to call sinners to repentance. That's what Jesus was there for. And that call is still ongoing. And today's example, following the pattern, is an example of a story without an end. On Sunday, we looked at the parable of the two lost sons, focusing particularly on the other son, and it had no ending because the older son represented the scribes and the Pharisees, and it was up to them to decide to choose how that parable would end. Would they heed the father's pleading and come in to celebrate the salvation of the tax collectors and sinners, or not? And in the course of a few years, each of those Pharisees and scribes, they made their own ending to that parable. Also on Sunday, we looked at Jonah taking his message to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites. And that story had no end for 800 years until Simon, the son of Jonah, not only took the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius, but also accepted that before God, the Gentiles are just as welcome as the Jews. So a few years to finish the first parable, 800 years to finish the story of Jonah taking the gospel to the Gentiles. To finish for today, I want to look at the ministry of Jesus, which to this day still has no end because it is still ongoing and includes even you and me. So do you think, thinking about our overall theme of what tomorrow may bring, do you think that when we read the Gospels, or any scripture for that matter, we have an advantage over those who lived through those events and that we know how things turn out in the long run? And sometimes, yes, I think we do. But of course, sometimes that can also be to our disadvantage. On the one hand, we have the advantage of being able to see the whole picture, to take the time to realise, hang on a minute, this reminds me of, and be able to go back to other scripture and join things together to see how the events on the page fit into the overall plan of God. On the other hand, we miss out on the experience of actually being there. Yes, we can turn the page and see how things work out at the end, but it takes more work on our part to imagine the power, the drama of the events as they take place. Because we weren't there, because we know how things work out in the end, because we know how things are going to end so badly for King Saul, do we perhaps, and we've got that expectation from the very beginning, do we perhaps miss some of the despair that Samuel must have felt when his worst fears came to pass, after things had looked so promising? Or do we perhaps miss out on some of the sorrow that Jesus must surely have felt when Judas, who had been with him for these 3 and some years, finally committed himself to those who sought to crucify him? Because we already know that things are going to end well for Ruth, do we perhaps miss some of the joy when that girl from Moab, against all expectation, is married to Boaz? Or some of the astonishment when the likes of even Manasseh or Saul of Tarsus come to realize that God still has time even for the likes of them? So what I want to try and convey this morning as our last talk together is something of what it might have been like to live through the years before and after Jesus' crucifixion, not in any kind of detail at all, but just at a very high level. To try and put aside for a few moments our knowledge of how things are going to turn out in the end, try to imagine how the events might have affected those who were living through them day by day. What would it have been like to be in Israel when Jesus walked the earth and those few years afterwards? I mean, there are trivial things. No dental care. No glasses, so you'd all be somewhat blurry, including my notes, so I'll put them on. No Bible schools, not like this one anyway, where we can kind of almost casually travel hundreds or even thousands of miles to be together for a week and then disperse again. No coffee. Let alone even ordinary coffee, let alone, I don't know, macchiatinos with sprinkles. But putting to one side the trivial things, and I know it's hard to accept that coffee is trivial, but in the grand scheme of things, if we were asked, do you think Jesus' ministry was a success or a failure? I think that's quite an interesting question. Now, we can cheat. We can go straight to the end and see how things turn out. Would our answer have been different if we were living through the events of Jesus' ministry day by day? In fact, would our answer be different depending on what point of Jesus' ministry we're up to? In fact, would our answer be different depending on our point of view? I mean, everybody except Jesus could only see the events themselves. But Jesus had quite a different point of view because he also knew what was in men's hearts. John chapter 2 and verse 23, quite early in Jesus' ministry, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. And the people saw the signs and they said, this is great. Here surely is a deliverer and a power from God. And as an outside observer at that time, we might have thought, my goodness, this is so marvelous. So quickly, everybody is coming to Jesus. How exciting it must have been for the disciples to see the numbers swelling, to see the crowds coming to their master to be healed. But Jesus knew they were only coming to be healed, and that he wasn't only here to heal, to do signs and to heal. In fact, that wasn't even his main purpose. Even more than healing, Jesus was there to teach. The healing was a sign to say, here is somebody you need to listen to. Here is a hint of the grace that is to come in the kingdom I am preaching. But his main job was to preach the gospel. So straight away, we have the disciples saying, hooray, thousands. And we have Jesus saying, but they're only here to get healed. And those multitudes, as quickly as they came, not long after, they began to leave. How disheartening would that have been if we'd been one of those walking with Jesus at that time, to see so many turning away. In John chapter 6, starting at verse 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Philip, you're a local, where should we get some bread to feed these people?" Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii of bread, it's not enough for this, even to give everybody just a little. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down," and there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, a number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples to those sitting down. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Philip was worried about 200 denarii to give everybody just a little bite. Jesus took the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish, and he gave everybody as much as they wanted. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is it. This has to be it. This surely is the prophet who is to come into the world." And verse 15, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Of course, when Jesus saw this, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone, because he knew that wasn't the timetable. They saw the miracles. They wanted this man to be on their side, to be their king, to look after them always, to feed them again tomorrow. But the message and the teaching of Jesus, the call to repentance that he was there to bring, they weren't taking root in the people. And so Jesus had to say, verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, but not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled." So, verse 60. Many of his disciples, now we've skipped out obviously all the teaching that's going on at this place. Our point for today is in verse 60. When the teachings of Jesus were brought forcibly to their attention, many of his disciples, when they heard Jesus' teaching about the bread and the wine being his flesh and his blood, they said, "This is hard. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the words that I speak to you that are the Spirit. They are what will ultimately give you profit. They are life. But there are some of you who, I know, do not believe." And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked with him no more. Yesterday, they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. Yesterday, they declared that he was, of a truth, the prophet, the messenger from God, the one to speak God's words to them. And when he did speak God's words to them, they said, "Ooh, don't like that." And they left. What a change in one day. How thrilling it would have been for the disciples on the first day to be there with Jesus, to see everyone coming. How sad it would have been to be there with Jesus the next day, to see so many leave, having decided that they would walk no more with them. That is a roller coaster of 2 days. A little later, in John chapter 8, Jesus has travelled up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is John chapter 8 and verse 30. He was teaching the people in the temple. As he taught the people in the temple, many believed him. They weren't there just to see the signs. They weren't there just to be fed. They genuinely believed him. But then Jesus said to those disciples who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Meaning, of course, from sin and death. And they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son does. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." We and the disciples on the outside saw the people coming to him. Jesus saw into their hearts. In verses 35 through 58 are a big series of challenges from the Jews debating teachings and principles with Jesus. So maybe a couple of hours later, when that's all over, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. So let's be generous and say it took a couple of hours. 2 hours ago, these are the people who were coming to Jesus because they believed in him, and now they want to kill him with stones. 2 hours to go from that extreme to there. What a day. What a roller coaster of a day. How fickle we are sometimes. Is it any wonder that Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man? So going back to the day after the feeding of the 5,000, when many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more, Jesus said to the 12, and it's almost like they're almost the only ones left. I suspect there were more, but Jesus is saying, "They've all gone. Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I might not always understand them, but I know that you have not the power to do signs, not the power to feed. You have the words of eternal life." And they at least stayed with Jesus. And yet even in time they would come to reconsider. We're going to jump right forward to Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. We've come forward in time to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because we can. We don't have to live day by day. We've skipped ahead. And Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, so the great multitude is now following Judas to arrest Jesus, not to come and hear Jesus. A great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 45, and as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him, because that was the sign that he had given them. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scripture must be fulfilled. And then some of the saddest words in the New Testament. They all forsook him and fled. Yes, for a little while, Peter, we know, did come back and followed him into the courtyard of the high priest with help from John, who was known to the people there. But as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and one of the servants of the person who had let Peter in with John, she said, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were with Jesus. But he denied it. I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, he's one of them. And Peter obviously overheard it, and he said, no, I'm not. He denied it again. And a little later, one of those who stood by, that the servant girl had talked to, she said, you know what? She was right. Surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean. Your speech shows it. And he began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. I do not know him. The disciples have fled. Peter has denied Jesus. And that, more or less, was that, so everyone thought. It looked as though Jesus' whole ministry had been for nothing, become a failure, has come to an end. No one believes him anymore. No one will stand with Jesus. And the next day, Jesus was dead. It was all over. There was nobody left. What would it have been like to be a disciple of Jesus that night? You had expected that he would deliver Israel, and now he's dead. And the next day, when you wake and remember all that had happened the day before, you had invested 3 years of your life in Jesus, and now he's dead. And the next day, it's now the third day, and nothing seems to have happened. There's no majestic sign from heaven, no visible return of the glory of God, no sign of anything other than that Jesus is still dead. What would it have liked to be living through that period? The Jews' only concern, the rulers of the Jews, was that the disciples would steal the Lord's body. And so they make arrangements to say, we remember, sir, that while he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Command, therefore, that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate has had enough, and he says, you've got a guard. Go and sort it out. And I imagine that for the first time in 3 years, the chief priests and the Pharisees slept well that night. And it's a measure of the disciples' despair, the disciples' conviction that it had all been for nothing, that even when news of Jesus' resurrection started to be heard, they didn't believe it. I mean, we know these stories, but imagine what it would have been like to be living there as these things happened. Mark 16 and verse 9, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. They're there mourning and weeping because the Lord that they had followed for 3 years is gone. And Mary Magdalene comes barging in and she says, look, no, he's alive. They didn't believe her. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into another country. This is the road to Emmaus. And those two then came zooming back to Jerusalem and say, he's alive. They didn't believe them. Later, of course, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And even then, even though now 10 disciples are coming to Thomas, who hadn't been there that night, saying, he is alive. Thomas, called the twin, this is John chapter 20 and verse 24, one of the 12, who hadn't been there when Jesus came, when the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord, he said to them, unless I see the hands and see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into a sign, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, give me your finger. Look at my hands. Put your hand here. Touch my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And only then could Thomas bring himself to acknowledge that this must be real. And of course he answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus adds this lovely little sentence that is not for Thomas. Not for the 12, 11 who were there with him that night. But they're for us. These are words that Jesus said for all those who were to believe to come later, which of course includes all of us. This is Jesus speaking to us. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those are the words of Jesus directly to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then out of such despair, an explosion shook the world. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. The same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 4 verse 4, the number of the men was about 5,000. 5 verse 14, multitudes, both of men and women, were added. Chapter 6 and verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Until Acts chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, even in far off Thessalonica, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, as Brother John's been talking about, it was always the other people that were causing the riots. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. From nobody believing a few years ago, they are now turning the world upside down. Back in Jerusalem, Acts 21 and verse 20, James said to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. Many translations just have how many thousands. Literally, it is actually how many tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed. From apparent disaster, multitudes of believers, multitudes of individuals, of men and women who've made a choice not just to believe in a resurrected Jesus, but to follow Jesus' teachings. And then, that's the story that's still going on. That's the story that we're a part of today, because that's the same choice that we make. We too have come to sit at the feet of Jesus because, as Peter said, well, where else can we go? Even 2,000 years later, he still has the words of life. And the Lord is still adding to the church daily such as should be saved. So in a way, we are part of that story that began with the resurrection of Jesus all those years ago. It's not ended because it's still going on. Yes, we know there is trouble to come back in Acts. I mean, Brother John has been dealing with some of that, looking at the troubles that they were having in particular with Rome, but we know that the troubles for the believers didn't stop with Rome as well. But I want to leave them now, just rejoicing in their increasing in numbers. And let's come back to our original question. If we could go back and live through day by day, say the 3 years before and after the crucifixion, but to live it as they did, not knowing how it was going to turn out in the end, what would that have been like? To hear the gospel from Jesus' lips would surely have been amazing. But to live through the crucifixion, not knowing of the resurrection to come, would surely have been devastating. And yes, of course, the disciples should have known, but they didn't. And if we'd been living there at the same time with them, not knowing what tomorrow would bring, do you really think we would have been any better? But what I do know is that in the same way that the gospel out of despair and seeming disaster sprang up into that new and vigorous life that Acts is overflowing with, so also on a personal and individual level, and this is bringing a series of talks towards an end, because we all were sinners and without hope, we are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. And we have found in Christ a promised end beyond all expectation. Sometimes I kind of think, in the midst of our day-to-day lives, which is why it's so good sometimes to be able to take a step away from things and stop and consider just what an incredible turnaround has happened to each and every one of us. We are all, and thank you, Brother Joel, for this, we are all unexpectedly on the road to grace. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, said Paul to the Corinthians, and such for some of you? Or Paul to the Romans in chapter 6, we were the slaves of sin. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. If we had been left to ourselves, we would die. But now, having been set free from sin, you have your fruit to holiness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, it's nothing we had any right to expect. It's nothing that we could have said, my name is down for the list of the gift of God. It is a gift, nothing we've earned. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've seen the warnings of those who fell from the way of righteousness. Saul, because he was proud. Solomon, because he was foolish. Ahithophel, because he couldn't bring himself to forgive. And Judas, because he lost his faith and turned instead to the things of this life. And the warnings that if we find ourselves heading down those same roads, then we need to stop and find another way. But we've also seen the examples of those who seemed beyond hope, who found salvation and gained a hope beyond all reasonable expectation. Would we have saved Saul of Tarsus, who in his own words was mad with hatred against the believers? Would we have saved Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night when nobody would see him? Would we have saved Manasseh, the king who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood? Would we have saved Ruth, the Moabite, the child of sin, born on the wrong side of the river? And we are all Ruths. We're all Gentiles. We're all children of sin. We were, naturally speaking, all cut off from promises, cut off from the hope of the gospel, and our only reasonable expectation was the grave. And sometimes I find it helpful and sobering to think, you know what? Without God, that would have been the end of our stories. And that beyond anything we had any right to deserve, we have been given the hope of glory in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4, for God who is rich in mercy, God who wants to show mercy, that was our reading back in Matthew, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were the Sauls and the Nicodemuses and the Manasses and the Ruths, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. The road of unexpected grace. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. You have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So against any realistic expectation of our own earning, our salvation has been won and has been given to us. And the only exhortation that remains really is for us to hold fast to that hope. Hebrews 3, verse 6, Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Not the rejoicing of those who came to Jesus to see the signs and be fed and then went away, but the rejoicing of those in Acts who had come to hear Jesus' teaching and find in them the hope of salvation. So, no matter how dark things look today, even if they look to us as dark as the day that the Lord was killed must have looked to the disciples who were with him, the exhortation for us is don't give up on God. We might not know what tomorrow will bring. We do not know what the tomorrow will bring, but we do know the end. We might not know what the road will take us, where the road will take us, but we know where we're going. And we do know that it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom if we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Two last quotes to hopefully wrap it all up and sum everything up. One from Paul, one from John. Two very different quotes from two very different people, two very different writing styles. Paul, because he's Paul, says it like this. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians 4, and it's little excerpts from verses 1 to 16. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We make mistakes. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. God will never leave us. We are struck down, but not destroyed, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So, says Paul, we do not lose heart. Now, the story of God's deliverance is still continuing, and we are still a part of that, and our hope is sure. And so we do not need to lose heart. That's how Paul says it, because he's Paul. This is how John says it, because he's John. Chapter 1 and verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Not shone, did you notice? shines, and it is shining still. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, but we know that in Christ the end is sure.